To begin with, I'd like to ask you a question, a very personal question, that is, have you ever been discouraged? Are you discouraged today? Do you have reason to be discouraged? Maybe some things are happening which you didn't expect, and so you feel in a blue mood, or whatever you want to call it. I mean, really not that enthusiastic. You know, I recorded this sermon in the German language this week, and after I recorded it, all kinds of things happened this week to me, which really drove the point home, which I was trying to make in the German sermon, and so I figured I might as well make the same point today in the English version. My computer died on me. That discouraged me, discouraged my wife, because I'm using hers now. And it's a different type of a computer, this little small, you know, little mechanism there. I mean, now we have at least a big monitor, so I can, based on the monitor, see what I'm typing. But it's quite a different experience. I'm going to get a new one, by the way. This was high time. I was already advised 6 months ago I should get one, but I never got around buying one. Now the time has come. I was kind of forced making that decision. But, you know, all kinds of things can encourage and discourage us. And did you know that it is very human to feel discouraged at times? Did you know that the giants in the Bible had discouragement at times? Sometimes perhaps in ways which you and I have not even experienced yet. And still, we are told that we have to conquer. We have to overcome discouragement, because it can lead to very bad consequences if we don't. I'd like to start reading from a scripture in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15. And here is this great prophet Jeremiah, perhaps one of the greatest prophets who has ever lived. Did you know that he had episodes of very serious discouragement? Well, let's notice this in Jeremiah chapter 15. And I first read from the New King James Bible, but in this case I want to also then read from another translation, a modern one. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." He says, "I have never lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest, but every one of them curses me." He says, well, you know, I haven't done anything to deserve this, but I am being cursed by everyone. I am being persecuted by everyone. But then, turning his anger, if you please, away from the people, he turns it towards God. Notice what he says in verse 18. "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you," he's talking to God, "surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Actually, this translation is a little bit too weak. Jeremiah says a lot more than how it comes out here in this particular translation. I'd like to read it to you from the Living Bible, how they transmit it into modern English. He says in verse 17 and 18, "I have not joined the people in their merry feasts. I sit alone beneath the hand of God. I burst with indignation at their sins. Yet you have failed me in my time of need. You have let them keep right on with all their persecutions. Will they never stop hurting me? Your help," he's talking to God, "is as uncertain as a seasonal mountain rock, sometimes a flood, sometimes as dry as a bone." He's not asking a question of God. He is telling him, "I can't rely on you. I can't rely on your help." No wonder that God responds the way he does. In verse 19, going back first to the New King James Bible. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return," in other words, if you repent of what you just said, "if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. God says, I will do all that for you if you return to me. Again, this isn't as clear as it could be, so let me read it to you then from the Living Bible, how they translate verses 19 to 21. The Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I let you continue as my spokesman. You are to influence them, not let them influence you. Because that's what Jeremiah was doing, see? He took the kind of feeling which the people have when things go wrong. God goes on to say, they will fight against you like a besieging army against a high city wall, but they will not conquer you, for I am with you to protect and deliver you, says the Lord. Yes, I will certainly deliver you from these wicked men and rescue you from their ruthless hands. You see, temporary discouragement, if not overcome and dealt with, can ultimately lead to bitterness towards God. That's what apparently happened here to Jeremiah. That's why God answered in the way he did, but he still answered very softly. I mean, he didn't come and hit him down over the head with something. No, he just brought him back to his senses, saying, look, what you're talking about. Let's go back. Let's meditate a little bit about that. Let's make sure you get back on the right track in your thinking. There was another very famous individual who did mighty deeds for God and who ended up in so great of a discouragement that he was willing to die. You probably know where I'm going. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're talking about, of course, a great prophet, Elijah. 1 Kings 19. But you see, as we read in the New Testament, Elijah was a man like you and I. He was a human being like you and I, with the same kind of emotions, same kind of feelings, same kind of weaknesses, same kind of strength. And everything we read here is written for our admonition too. Notice 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's start with verse 1. Elijah had just done a great deed. He had killed all the priests of Baal, this terrible idol, you know, which even according to the worshippers of that idol demanded human sacrifices. And so we read now in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab, King Ahab, one of the worst kings in Old Testament times, told Jezebel, one of the worst queens in Old Testament times. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So in other words, she who was also a worshipper of this Baal, saying to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. You're going to be dead tomorrow. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. No, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Elijah, it's not time yet for you to die, you see. You have still work to do. You still have things to accomplish. So he arose, verse 8, and ate and drank, and he went, in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Think of Jonah, how he ran away from God. Didn't want to do the work God had commissioned him to do. What are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You know, when he killed all these prophets of Baal, many in Israel came back to God. So it wasn't true that he was alone, and alone he was left, but in his discouragement, in his depression, he felt that way. Then he said, verse 11, he that is God, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. If he had been in God's position, would we have been in that wind? Would we have done it in that way? Really coming down hard on Elijah. That's not the way God handled it. Let's keep reading. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You see, God knew how he had to address Elijah here. Elijah was down. You don't kick a man when he's down. You help him in a soft and gentle way. Notice verse 13. And so it was. When Elijah heard it, that small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, he realized now God was there. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Asking the same question, Elijah is giving the same answer. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way. Go back where you came from. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you have work to do. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill, yet I have reserved notice. After he tells them all the things he still has to do. Some of them Elijah did, some of them he did through others. Nevertheless, work was still to be done. And then God gives them this encouragement. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. You're not alone. You're not alone at all. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All those knees, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so God encourages Elijah, who was severely discouraged. But he does it in a gentle way. Not in an overbearing way. Not in a fire and brimstone kind of a way. See, it's always a matter of the occasion, the circumstances, as to how to deal with people. Here's another interesting example in the book of Job. As we know, Job was one who suffered a lot. Probably more than any one of us ever has or ever will suffer. But Job had to go through those sufferings because God had to show him something about himself, something which otherwise Job would probably not have realized. And so while he was going through this, this is what he says in Job chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Job chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. Verse 10, then I would still have comfort, though in anguish, I would exalt. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Verse 11, what strength do I have that I should hope? What is my end that I should prolong my life? He wishes to die. His hope was gone at that moment. However, we later read in the New Testament about the patience, the perseverance, or other translates, the hope of Job. This was a temporary occasion where he was very discouraged, and very understandably so. But God knew that he would come out of that once he would understand what God was doing. And so, when we are discouraged, many times we are becoming discouraged because we are focusing on the wrong things, as we will see in a moment. But notice another one who was extremely discouraged. Can you think of another person in the Old Testament who was extremely discouraged at times? One of the greatest giants, spiritual giants in the Old Testament? Well, it was none other than Moses. Notice Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Beginning in verse 11. So here the people were murmuring and complaining because they didn't have that to eat what they wanted to. Verse 11 of Numbers chapter 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servants? See, you did it. Why did you do it? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers? Verse 13, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. In other words, God, what you have given me, I cannot do. It's too much. I want to get out of it. He wanted to get so much out of it that he goes on to say in verse 15, if you treat me like this, please, please kill me here now. If I have found favor in your sight, in other words, if you really love me, kill me. That's what he's saying. And do not let me see my wretchedness. So here's a man who was so much discouraged that he would rather want to die than continue to live and do the task which God had given him. Now, how is God reacting to that? Again, in a very soft way, like he did with Elijah. Notice this in verse 14. No, we have read that already. Verse 16. Numbers 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. Not instead of you, with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. It's a very similar answer which he gave to Elijah. Well, I've reserved 7,000 men. You're not alone. He's telling the same here to Moses. He is not telling him, okay, well, your work's done. I'm going to replace you now with these 70 elders. No, he said, they're going to help you. But you go on carrying, doing the task I have commissioned you to do. And so again, in doing it this way, God gives Moses encouragement when he was very much discouraged. Another one who at times felt discouragement was David, a man after God's own heart. Great King David. He was a human being as anyone, and so he also felt at times discouragement. Notice Psalm 13. Let's start reading in verse 1. Psalm 13, beginning in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have you sometimes felt that way when we go through times of discouragement? Has God forgotten us forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So he is still in great spiritual pain, but now comes his answer. He's telling himself, verse 5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He is focusing on the future. He is focusing on God's help, even at a time when God's help wasn't there yet. But you see, he knew that it would come. And that's one key of conquering discouragement. Being convicted that God will help you. You know, God tells us there will be no temptation which will overtake you, which you cannot bear. And God will always show you the way of escape. Even when sometimes you might not quite see the way yet. And David remembered that. Going to Psalm 27 and verse 14. He is telling himself and he is telling all of us. And that's sometimes what we got to do. Even when we don't know the solution yet, when we don't know yet what to do, when we feel like Moses did, like Elijah did, like Jeremiah did, like Job did at times. I want to give up. It's enough. Here's an answer. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Don't become discouraged, but keep your encouragement. Be of good courage, and then he shall strengthen your heart. If he needs encouragement, he will give it to us in different ways, perhaps in ways we don't necessarily anticipate. And so he goes on to say, wait, I say, on the Lord. That's something we should do. That's something many times we don't do, because as we read even in the announcement in the editorial, sometimes we want to do it on our own, and we want to do it now and right now. We don't want to wait for God fighting our battles. It's interesting that David spoke from experience. When we go to an interesting passage in 1 Samuel, we see how David found encouragement. In 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now the background is that because of his things he was doing, you know, fighting against the Philistines in his absence, they had come and had overrun his camp and had kidnapped and taken captive all the wives and children, I believe, of the soldiers. And so they were so upset they wanted to stone him. Have you ever been in a situation where people wanted to stone you? I don't think so. Can you imagine what kind of a situation that must have been for David? His own people? I mean, something like that happened to Moses too, where the people wanted to stone him. And so he was in that situation. People wanted to stone him. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Then David was greatly distressed. Well, I bet he was. Greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself, found encouragement in the Lord his God. What did David do? He went to God and asked God for help, for strength, for inner strength, for encouragement. I mean, he could have become as discouraged as anyone, saying, well, that's it now. I'd rather die than having to go on like that. Now, he found encouragement and strength in God. Something which all the great heroes in the Bible had to do. Something which all of us have to do. Notice in 2 Corinthians what we read about the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 8, first I'm reading it from the New King James Bible, but then I'd like to also give you a translation from the Living Bible, which makes it, I believe, a little bit clearer. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. It says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Now, the Living Bible brings it this way. "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed and broken. We are perplexed because we don't know why things happen as they do, but we don't give up and quit." That's good advice. Sometimes we don't know why things happen the way they do. And of course, you've heard me say many times, when things, quote-unquote, happen to us, to converted Christians, they just don't, quote-unquote, happen because of time and chance. You see, God is aware. He is aware about everything which is happening in your life. He could prevent it. He could prevent everything at any time. So when things, quote-unquote, happen, we have to understand God knows about them. But they don't happen to crush us. They don't happen to make us give up. Just the opposite, as we will see. They happen, quote-unquote, to make us stronger. Not to become discouraged, but to become encouraged and to keep going on with our fight. Because we are having to fight. Not other human beings, but the spiritual, wicked, evil lords and rulers of this dark and God-defying world. You see, we need to understand, specifically in times of discouragement, in times of depression, that we are never alone. That God will never forsake us. That we will always there, that we always can have strength and confidence and help in Him. If we don't forsake Him. Notice in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you," and God has begun a good work in all of us, he says, "will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's talking about Christ's return. He's talking about the time when, if we have died, we will be resurrected to immortal spirit beings. If we're still alive, we will be changed to immortal spirit beings when Christ returns. The point is, God will not forsake us. God will be with us. He will carry us through as long as we let Him. And based on that, we should understand, of course, there's really no reason for discouragement. Now, that's easy to say when we are discouraged. But we have to remember that. We have to focus on what God is promising us. And that's a way of coming out of discouragement. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, let me first of all read it here from the New King James Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm reading for the 6 to 9. "The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you," it says in verse 6, now verse 7, "so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, that's the day of Christ Paul was talking about. When Christ will be revealed, when He will manifest Himself, when He returns visibly, every eye will see Him as we read. Verse 8, "who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, it says here that God is faithful. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will see to it. God the Father and Jesus Christ will see to it that we will be confirmed until the end. Now, what does it mean, confirmed until the end? I found this interesting translation in the New Jerusalem Bible. And they are translating this passage in this way. And so you are not lacking in any gifts as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will continue to give you strength till the very end, so that you will be irreproachable on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can rely on God, who has called you to be partners with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what's really expressed here. God will give us strength until the very end. It's never a reason to give up. Never a reason to throw in the towel, even if sometimes it may appear that way, as it appeared to Jeremiah, Moses, Job, David even, Elijah. As long as we do our part. Notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm reading verses 8 and 9. God approached this prophet Nathan to talk to David. David wanted to build a temple, as we know. And God didn't let him to build the temple. He, of course, gave that task to Solomon. Nevertheless, notice what he is saying here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning of verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. What he's saying to David is, wherever you went, I was with you. You were never alone, ever. And specifically in times of depression, in times of discouragement, that's something to remember. That's a good statement we should always have in mind. God is with us wherever we go, wherever we are, wherever we may be. And he says, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. But you see, God is not a respecter of person. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When he is telling David, one who was begotten by God's Holy Spirit, that God would be with him wherever he went, we can understand and we can know that God is telling us exactly the same thing. There is never a time when God is not with you, as long as you're not making a fundamental mistake. Notice that God said the same to Jacob when he was calling him. See, Jacob wasn't even converted yet, you see, when this statement was made. But God was calling Jacob. God had a plan for Jacob. Notice Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15. This was a famous episode where Jacob was sleeping and he saw this famous ladder. And she sees God in that dream, and this is what God said in verse 15 of Genesis 28. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Same wording. I will keep you, I'm with you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Did God fulfill his promise? Did Jacob think that God fulfilled that promise? Well, notice his own testimony in Genesis chapter 48. That is when he was in Egypt, when he blessed Joseph's children. Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 15. And after he had blessed Joseph's children, he blessed Joseph. And he said in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel, a reference rather to the messenger, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. We understand, of course, that today we find the descendants in Great Britain, United States of America, in other English-speaking countries. But here he is confirming to Joseph that God has fed him wherever he went all his day long. There was never a time when God had forsaken him. That's what God had promised. Jacob believed it. God promises us the same thing. Do we always believe it? Notice what he said to Joshua after Moses had died. I can only imagine what must have gone through the minds of Joshua. I mean, here was that great leader Moses. He had died. Now this tremendous task was being placed on Joshua's shoulders. I can only imagine how little he must have felt in his own mind, wondering whether he could possibly fulfill that task of bringing the rebellious Israelites into the promised land. Notice in Joshua chapter 1, what we read beginning in verse 5, because here again he is meeting a person, of course we know that that is God, telling him this. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Pretty much the same message he gave to Jeremiah. He goes on to say, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Never, ever. And because of that, he goes on to say in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Don't become discouraged. You be strong and of good courage. And then he goes on, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Joshua, I have work for you to do. But I will be with you. I will give you strength. And so, don't despair. Things will get tough at times. Don't despair. Don't become discouraged. I'll be with you. I'll help you. And you will do your job. Notice what David says to his son Solomon. And it's interesting how he puts this under inspiration, because we know the story of Solomon, and we know the problems Solomon had. But apparently not at the beginning. So we notice in 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. David tells Solomon how to build the temple. David knew he couldn't do it, but he knew that his son would do it. So he gives him all the advice he could give him. And notice what he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. I mean, here was young Solomon. He maybe had questions whether he could actually build a temple for God. David says, be strong, be of good courage. Do it. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, will be with you. As God said to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Notice, he will not leave you nor forsake you. The same message which God gave to Joshua. Until, and here comes the distinction, until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Somehow David, under inspiration, was saying God is not going to leave you or forsake you until you have finished building the temple. We know that there came a time when Solomon turned his back on God. And during that time, apparently, God turned his back on him. Now, we hope for Solomon's sake that he came to repentance. There is indication that he did, because he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he was an old man. And he said at the very end that the duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Somebody who has committed the unpardonable sin would hardly say a thing like that. But for a while, he turned his back on God, because he found pleasure in all kinds of the wrong things. Started idolatry. Wanted to please his wives who worshipped other gods, and so he started worshipping their idols too. And so David is not saying God is going to be with you all your life, because apparently under inspiration there was already something there which he perhaps sensed, which God most certainly sensed. He warned Solomon several times not to forsake him. Notice in 2 Chronicles we find a similar admonishment. But in this particular case we're talking about King Asa, he took that admonishment to heart and reacted in the right way. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning in verse 2. A prophet is being sent to Asa. Prophet was the name of Azariah. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, verse 2, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while," or we could also say, "as long as you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And of course, that's true for all of us. We cannot count on God's continued blessings if we forsake him. He goes on to say in verse 3, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So a nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." Verse 7. "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." What is God telling him here? He is telling him, you be strong, you have work to do. Do it. Don't be discouraged. In all the examples we have seen so far, God is telling the people when they are discouraged, go and do the work. You have something to do. I have some mission for you to accomplish. Don't give up. And the same is being said here to Asa. Asa took that admonition. Notice what he did in verse 8. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage." Maybe he was somewhat discouraged. But here he took courage. And then he does something. "And he removes the abomination," or the abominable idols, "from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." See, he is doing away with the idols, and he restores the true worship of God. And that's something, of course, God wanted him to do. He had to encourage him, and he also had to warn him. He said, "As long as you are with me, I'm going to be with you. But if you forsake me, I will have to forsake you." Paul needed to be encouragement at times. Notice in Acts chapter 23, in what kind of situations he ended up. Acts chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. One of these episodes and occurrences when he was not greeted in a very nice way. People didn't like to hear what he had to say. "And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them." I mean, they were so upset, so angry, they were trying to tear him apart, literally. And the commander was afraid of that it would kill him right there and then in this way. "He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night," verse 11, "the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer." Or as others have it here, "take courage," or "keep up your courage." Be of good cheer. Take courage. Don't fear, Paul. "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem," you're not done yet, "so you must also bear witness at Rome." You still have work to do. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. But you have work to do. Don't get discouraged over that. There's one scripture which I almost consider as one of my favorite scriptures in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. It's written in a way which I believe you all can relate to, specifically if we have been on the high sea, maybe in a hurricane on a boat, or if we have been surrounded by wildfires or whatever you may want to mention. Notice what God is saying here in Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. And as I said before, God is not a respecter of person, but he is promising here to, in this case, Jacob and the nation of Israel, he is promising to each one of you. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. See, God has created you. He has created me. You're not just the product of time and chance. If you are called today, God has known that a long time, even before your birth. It says, God has created you, O Jacob, and he has formed you, O Israel, in your mother's womb, you see. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And God is saying that to each and every one of us. We are his. He has called us by our name. And notice what he says in verse 2. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Nothing can happen in our lives unless God allows it or brings it about. If it is not God's plan that fire will devour you, it won't. If it is not God's plan that you will drown in the ocean, you won't. You see? Even though you may think differently. That's a promise. The promise is that we are in God's hands. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always be with us as long as we don't turn our backs on him. And God gives us strength. He gives us encouragement. He does it mainly through his Holy Spirit. That's another promise Christ gave his disciples, and he's giving us that same promise and encouragement today in John chapter 14. Now again, you cannot receive God's Holy Spirit by happenstance. You have to be called by God. Jesus Christ says nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. But when God calls you, he expects of you a response. And ultimately, he wants you to realize what you have done in your life, to repent of your sins, to believe in Christ's sacrifice who has paid for your sins, and then to become baptized, which is an outward sign of inner repentance. And only then, when you receive the hands of ministers being placed on your head, can you count on the promise that you would receive the Holy Spirit. And notice how Christ is referring to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, in verse 26. In the New King James Bible, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which, as it should say, the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So the New King James says it as Helper. Now, many others use the word Comforter, like the Authorized Version has it, or even the Living Bible, Comforter. See, the Greek is Parakletos, or Paraklete, which means Comforter. You see, God through the Holy Spirit gives us comfort, gives us courage, so that we don't have to despair. And Paul understood that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's using the same Greek word, but notice how he is using it, in what context. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And again, the Greek word here is, in this case, paraklesis. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us. Here the verb is parakaleo. Same concept. So the God of all comfort comforts us in all of our tribulations. So, no reason to despair. No reason to become discouraged. God comforts us in all of our tribulations. No matter what tribulation we might be going through, God comforts us. But here's another interesting aspect. Paul is saying that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, we are going through trials. We are experiencing God's comfort so that we can have pity for those who are going through the same kind of trials. So that we can learn how to comfort others because we have received the comfort from God. So you see how all of this goes together. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," see, we sometimes have to go through the same kind of trials Christ had to go through. "So our consolation, our comfort, our help also abounds through Christ." Christ is giving us comfort. God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will never be alone." No reason to ever become discouraged. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, as I said, it's easy to say that. It's easy to say that. And we are in a situation where we are very discouraged. But we should always keep these passages, these truisms in mind. And many times we forget. Many times we focus on the here and now. On the physical, on the things we can see, we can touch. Rather than on God who is there, who is willing to help us. Always. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort." Who filled him with comfort? Well, of course, we just read it. God did. So the Holy Spirit. He is filled with comfort. "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Well, that's something to behold. I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulations. "For indeed," verse 5, "when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast, if the downcast accept that comfort, he comforted us." And in this case, he did it by the coming of Titus. And so Titus comes, not only by his coming, verse 7, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You see, this was one way of how God dealt with the situation. In Elijah's case, he dealt with it by appearing in a sound wind. In other cases, he did it in different ways. See, he did it by bringing Titus to them and bringing that kind of a comfort. So, as I said earlier, God does it in many different ways. But the key is that God provides us comfort and encouragement. And we should always understand that we have to accept that, though. Now, we can have encouragement, even in times of trials, in times of tribulations, when we concentrate on what God has already shown us. So now I'm talking about the past, if you please. Something David had already talked about when he said, "Well, I remembered what God did for me." And of course, then he focused on the future, based on his experiences in the past. But notice what we read in Colossians chapter 2, talking about what God has already all done for us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." He is talking here about a process. They had already received some assurance of understanding, but not all the riches of the full assurance yet. But you see, in remembering that God had already given us his truth, and reminding ourselves of the fact that God says the Holy Spirit will lead us into all the truth, we can be comforted and encouraged by what God has already done in our lives, knowing he will do an awful lot more. As we read earlier, he will not leave us and forsake us until the very end. You see, the fact that we have already received knowledge from God, which the world as a whole doesn't understand at all, shows already and gives us the proof that God has already begun to fulfill his promise never to leave us nor to forsake us. But you see, this includes knowledge which, again, most people don't have. Knowledge which is sometimes very difficult to understand first and to accept. And that is that you, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, will suffer, will go through trials. Not because of what you did. Not because it's your fault. Sometimes we think that when we go through trials, it has to be because we did something wrong. That doesn't have to be the case. Notice what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul says, "For consider him," talking about Jesus Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself." Christ was totally innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. He still experienced great hostility from sinners. He says, consider him. Consider how he reacted. "Lest you," he goes on to say, "become weary and discouraged in your souls." Like Jeremiah. He said, "I haven't done anything wrong, and I'm still being persecuted by everybody." Christ says here through Paul, consider what I had to go through. And I was willingly doing it. So when you go through trials and you don't see any quote-unquote reason of punishment, don't become discouraged. Think in terms of the greater purpose. Think in terms of the fact that God is there. Now, of course, the flip side of the coin is true as well. Many times we go through trials and problems because we are to be punished. We are doing things wrong. And so he goes on to say in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So your fight against sin hasn't really gotten to the point yet that you have to resist even bloodshed. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons," or to daughters, children, "My son, my daughter, my child, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged," or as others have it, "nor lose heart when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son, every child whom he receives." You see, when we have done something wrong, and when God is punishing us as a consequence, sometimes sin, of course, produces automatic punishments. But sometimes God will directly intervene in your life because his goal is to bring you into his kingdom. And whatever it takes to bring you into his kingdom, he will carry out. And if that means chastisement, if that means punishment, he will carry that out. And it's sometimes not pleasurable to have to go through something like that. But we should understand it's for a bigger purpose. And Paul is saying here, don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't become so discouraged that you are willing to give up, that you would say, "Oh, I had enough." You know? No. Think in terms of God is doing it so that we become better persons, so that we can end up in the kingdom of God. As I said earlier, Job had to go through a lot of suffering and pain. It was the only way, however, for him to see himself really as to what he was, to really come to repentance, to really come to understand that he wasn't as great as he thought he was. And so God knew that. Otherwise, if it had been an easier way, God would have chosen that one. But there was no easier way. In Christ's case, as you all know, Christ didn't want to go through that. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there's another way, please show it to me." But there was no other way. And he did it totally innocent for you and for me. When we think of our future, when we think of what's in store for us, then there isn't really any way from a logical human standpoint that we should become discouraged when we go through temporary problems. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's something Paul had to remind himself of, and he is reminding us of it, and we should remind ourselves of that when we go through problems, and we all do, don't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Notice, the light affliction produces something. The light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, we are not looking at our present circumstances, which are probably not that good. You don't concentrate on that when we go through problems. No, we are looking at the things which are not seen, our future. He says, for the things which are seen are temporary. They are short. Lived for a moment. But he says the things which are not seen are eternal. That's our future, which is in store for us, to obtain eternal life in the kingdom, the family of God. Become a God being, a spirit being. And there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering for us, like it is now. But it's for a short while. You see, we have to put it in perspective. What we are going through is very temporary, but it leads towards our eternal glory in the kingdom of God. And if we understand that, and if we understand that God is working out a purpose here below in us, we can also understand why there is really no need to become so discouraged, so depressed, that we are willing to give up and turn our back on God. Sometimes we think our work is too hard. Sometimes we think that the task which God has given us is just not to be accomplished. We can't do it. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20, how Moses recounts what happened when they were about to enter the promised land. But it didn't happen. Notice why it didn't happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Do not fear. You can do it. Go ahead. Do the work. Do what you are commissioned to do. Well, the reaction, unfortunately, was not that good. Verse 22. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. Verse 23, and the plan pleased me well. Well, it wasn't such a great plan, though, in retrospect. And so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. Verse 24, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it's a good land, which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged, notice, our hearts. God said to Moses, don't be discouraged. Go up, you can do it. But here came those spies back. They gave a bad report. They discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, those giants. And then I said to you, do not be terrified or be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, you notice he's right there, he's with you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you didn't believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the clouds by day. They wouldn't listen. They were discouraged. And God became very angry. It says here in verse 34, he was so angry that he took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation that shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. And of course the other one was Joshua. What a terrible consequence of being discouraged so much that they were unwilling to follow God's lead. They didn't enter the promised land. A warning for us today, of course, that if we fall into that kind of trap, we might not enter our promised land of the kingdom of God either. But that's not what God wants. God gives us everything we need to inherit the kingdom of God. And no task he gives us is too difficult for us to fulfill. Now that's something to remind ourselves of when we are going through some tough times. And, you know, my wife keeps reminding me when I think I have tough times. She said, oh, it's going to get tougher. Much tougher. And it's true, she's right. But we have to remind ourselves of that, because if we don't learn it now, that God is with us no matter where we are, how can we succeed when things really get tough? And let's not look at what these people did, looking at the outward appearance, listening to those who come back to discourage us. No, we have our focus and our mind on God and his promises, and then we will succeed. Notice what we read about Jesus Christ. If there was anyone who could have been discouraged, it would have been him. And I mean, he had a great multitude following him, and then suddenly virtually everybody turned away from him. Now, of course, he knew that would happen. In fact, in a sense, he brought it about because he said things he knew they wouldn't understand, and then most of his disciples left him. And then he asked, you know, his 12 and a few more, well, are you going to leave me too? And they said, well, we don't understand either what you're saying, but no, you have the truth, so we're going to stay with you. Many people today are looking for all kinds of solutions at all the wrong places. There's turmoil in the greater church of God, and people get dissatisfied, and they become discouraged. And then they are looking for solutions. They're not going to find them, because they're really not looking for the right kind of solutions. They don't know anymore what to look for. I recently talked to my wife about this, and we began to wonder whether the prophecy in the book of Amos, talking about people who are searching, looking for the word of God, from coast to coast, from sea to sea, so to speak, they don't find it anymore. He talks about the famine of the word. You see, the famine of the word is not in the speaking. The famine of the word is in the hearing. The famine of the word means that people won't recognize the truth anymore, because people have become so confused by all kinds of different ideas and concepts and speculations and idol, however you want to put it, doctrines, that they cannot recognize the truth anymore. It's going to come upon all of us in a much bigger scale. It's going to come on this world. Now, the gospel is still going to be preached. There's never going to be a time when it's not. But the people won't recognize it anymore. We are seeing a development like that already in the bigger churches of God. And I'm telling you right now, the reason why we have the turmoil in some of the corners of the church is because of the fact that there's too much speculation going on, too much wrong doctrine being preached, and people will not recognize the truth anymore. They could if they wanted to, but for whatever reason, they're not willing to anymore. That's an indictment against many of our people. But you know, Jesus Christ could have been discouraged over that, because they didn't accept what he was saying either, but he never became discouraged. Notice in Isaiah chapter 42, And verse 4, a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 42 and in verse 4. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. I mean, he hasn't even done that yet. He is still working as our high priest today in heaven, preparing for this event when he can come back to this earth, establishing the kingdom of God here on this earth, and then the real work is going to start. And it goes on to say, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Oh, didn't he come to do away with the law? The coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, they may not even realize it yet, that that's what they are doing. But deep down inside they are, and Christ knows it. And he will teach mankind his law. And then people will accept it, and then they want to learn. Today, many people don't anymore, if they ever have. No, he will not become discouraged until he has done what he is supposed to be doing. The same should be true for us today. Last week I gave a sermon on who is a beast. And I quoted a scripture in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11. I'd like to go back to this because Michael Bannon afterwards sent me a very good memo pointing out how the literal translation translates this passage. And I want to leave you with that today, because it's quite interesting. It's talking about great turmoil, which is still coming upon this world, which is still coming upon God's people. In Daniel 11, let's start reading in verse 31 first in the way the King James Bible has it, the New King James. Daniel 11, beginning in verse 31. Here it's talking about this beast power still to arrive, this last final leader of the revived Roman Empire over there in Europe. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And Christ says, when you see that abomination of desolation standing at the holy place, you know that the end of Jerusalem has come. So this is a prophecy for the future still. Those, verse 32, who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. You know, Christ says, if it's possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But he goes on to say, but the people who know their God, who know the truth, they shall be strong and carry out, and the New King James Bible adds here the word, great exploits. But let's read on first to see the context for 33. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. I mean, God is not leaving them nor forsaking them. But many shall join with them by intrigue. Brethren, we are talking about many in the church. Let's never forget that. You're talking about many in the church. It goes on to say, verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purge them, make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. But now let's go back to Daniel 11 and verse 32, and let me read it to you from the Interlinear Bible, the literal translation, word for word, how they translate this verse. And before I say that, I want to remind you, here we're talking about church members in great, great turmoil, in great affliction. I mean, they had any reason, humanly speaking, to become discouraged, to give up. Notice Daniel 11, verse 32 in the Interlinear Bible. But the people, knowing their God, will be strong and will work. They will work. They will continue to do what God tells them to do. They won't give up. Many will give up. Many will be deceived. Many will worship this false prophet which is coming and about whom I will speak in a future sermon. But those who are the ones who are in tune with God, who understand that God will never leave them, nor forsake them, no matter in what situation they will be, They will not only not become discouraged to the point that they are willing to give up, they will do the opposite. They will continue to do the work, to do what God has told them to do until the very end. As we read in our and heard in our updates this week, but in fact we haven't heard this yet, you'll hear it in the next one. I already saw the editorial of Mr. René Messier. This is becoming a salvational issue. People who think that they have been called today just for the purpose that they can get their salvation, they may end up without salvation. Let's not become discouraged when things get tough, but let's make sure that those tough things will make us tougher.